privilege to read together from God's Holy Word. And this afternoon, let's read from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 again. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Hear the word of the Lord. Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. For all men have not faith, but the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord, touching or concerning you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us. For we behave not among us, not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought or worked with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power or authority, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some among you which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always, and by all means, the Lord be with you all. Salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. We want to look especially at verses 6 to 15 under the theme dealing faithfully with confessing Christians living in any sin. Go to the sermon, because if you have the scriptures before you, follow along. Same following the sermon, Psalter 84. Place of Psalm 32 as entitled Gracious Guidance. Gracious Guidance. For two reasons, dear congregation, I thought maybe to skip this passage in our going through the book of 2 Thessalonians. And the first is this passage of 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6 to 15, is about people in the congregation of Thessalonica who wouldn't take seriously their responsibility to work. People who were loafers and busybodies in the church. And I thought, well, here in bustling Calgary, and that in the province of Alberta, I don't think that's a problem among us. Not sure, as far as I know, this congregation. And then on top of that, you remember just 2 weeks ago, as this passage is about how to minister to people living in sin in the congregation, 2 weeks ago, we had a guest minister who preached for us on the whole subject of excommunication. So I struggled with, well, is this not unnecessary to have another sermon related to this all? But when you look closer at the text, there are some differences here, which surely warrant us still to study this passage. Our text passage is not about addressing people who are excommunicated or about to be excommunicated. It's about addressing people living in sin in the congregation. Way before, if they continue that, they should be excommunicated. But way before, it's about ministering to each other within the congregation when they're sinning. And you realize it and see it. And while this particular passage deals with the work question, whether a person works or not. Yet, as Paul teaches us how to deal with this problem in the church of Thessalonica, the principles he lays out are good for us in reference to anyone living in any sin within the church family. So it surely can be healthy and good for us to study this passage too. So yes, we will now look at this passage, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6 to 15. And our theme is dealing faithfully with confessing Christians living in any sin, that is, any known sin. We will follow 3 points. First, the situation in the church in Thessalonica, the situation of sin. Two, and this will be our main point, the main focus, the spiritual response and ministry shown and prescribed by Paul. Spiritual response and ministry shown and prescribed. And three, the Christian purpose for this all. First thing, what was the situation of sin in the church in Thessalonica that needed to be addressed? Well, it is clear there were some members among them who, as Paul says in verse 7, were walking disorderly and not after the tradition passed on to them by the apostles. And the word disorderly means literally out of rank, out of step, out of line. These erring members were not living within the bounds from God's precepts. They were out of rank with God's people. Like when you go on the ski slopes, you go out of bounds. They were out of bounds. In verse 11, we learn more about them when, again, notice the same word is found about them walking disorderly. Verse 11 says, "For we hear that there are some who walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies." And the text makes clear what the sin problem then was, which existed in the congregation of Thessalonica. And it wasn't going away, but it was lingering on and on, yes, too long. And Paul, in the name of the Lord, now addresses it. We need to ask, what would make people in that church think that they shouldn't have to work for a living? Well, there could be various reasons. In light of both letters so emphasizing the second coming of Christ, it could be that some were saying something like, isn't it rather senseless to work hard for a living when in fact Christ Jesus is coming back soon and who knows how soon? And there might have been some who were thinking even that they could do far more good in this world and even in the church, not having a stressful job which so preoccupies us. Wouldn't it be far better just to visit people and to talk with others about what really counts and being ready for when Christ returns? It might be too that there were some who were just rather lazy. There are sometimes people like that. Just lazy people. Not too inclined to work at all. And they might have been good talkers. Sometimes lazy people can be good talkers. And perhaps these were people who could come up with good theological reasons, so-called, in defense of not working for a living. Especially if Christ was coming back soon. Really, these people, Paul makes clear, were becoming a drain on the congregation and a hindrance to the Christian life and fruitfulness of the church in Thessalonica. Notice that in verse 11, just mentioned, Paul refers to them as not only disorderly members, but working not at all members, he calls them. Literally, he calls them do-nothingers, do-nothingers in the congregation. Paul says even stronger, these were people who remained purposely unemployed. These people, they were busybodies, he calls them. That is, they were meddlesome irritants, nosy pests in the congregation and the community of Thessalonica, who, while not working themselves, interrupted the jobs of others. As one put it, these idlers, not content with refusing to work productively, used their unoccupied time to wander around, interfering in the lives of others in the church who are seeking to live productively. What comes across too from both verse 8 and verse 12, these loafers didn't mind eating wherever they happened to visit. And so they were living off of others while themselves not contributing anything. As busybodies, they also, it seems, became conduits of gossip, stirring up the congregation and troubling the flock with unfounded rumors, for instance, of Christ's return. That's, and maybe something that's happened already, as we studied before from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2. All in all, you see, these people who would not work for a living, while Paul still refers to them twice, notice, as brothers in the Lord, verse 6 and 15, I'm sure you catch that, yet these disorderly ones needed to be dealt with, for they were living in a way not godly and unhelpful to the congregation as a whole, and giving a poor witness indeed of what true Christianity is all about. So, we thought about the situation of sin in the Church of Thessalonica. Let's now move to our second point and consider, as mentioned, the spiritual response and ministry that Paul shows and prescribes, really, in this case. The instruction Paul gives congregation in verses 6 to 15 mention at least seven things we can say to do in response to a confessing Christian in a church living in any known sin. Follow with me in the text, really, for these points. It's practical teaching, really, that can and should be applied in any case of a believer walking disorderly. Hopefully we can take this counsel to heart and practice it among ourselves. We learn from verse 6, and really 6 to 15, the first thing to be done is to confront the brother or persons not living rightly before God. This is what Paul does, doesn't he? In the whole passage, verses 6 to 15. He deals with the problem and he confronts it authoritatively. Notice in verse 6 and 12, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says. When you look at verse 10, it seems already when they were in Thessalonica before, working there, that then the apostle and his missionary team, they already then gave clear teaching on God's command for us to work. It's mentioned also in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11, that Paul dealt with this. In fact, the phrase in verse 10, "this we commanded you," is in a verb tense in the Greek, which speaks of a matter of repeated instruction. It was something that they said on and on, over and over. You have to work as a Christian couple. Paul makes clear too in verse 6 that the call to have a job and to do our work was all part of the tradition, that is, part of the gospel way taught in all scriptures and further passed on to them now by the apostles. Yes, Paul could speak here with authority, congregation, confronting the problem of those who wouldn't work, knowing the scriptures that from the beginning God honors work and he created us to work. Work was a blessing before the fall and it's still meant to be a blessing after the fall. The fourth holy commandment of God does not only call us to rest for the Sabbath day, but it commands in the opening phrase, let's not forget, 6 days shall you labor and do all your work. Different texts in the book of Proverbs bring out clearly too the evil of not working and telling there is no excuse for someone who has the ability and opportunity to work not to do so. We shouldn't only work just for income either, but to serve God and others, and to live a fulfilling and fruitful life as God grants us that blessing. We live in a time where the value of work is often denigrated and ridiculed. But the scriptures always promote work as a blessing of God, and something to be thankful for, and to try to do your very best in always, and to do it as unto the Lord. The so-called Protestant work ethic is really Bible-based teaching. Yes, you can say it's part of the Christian tradition, passed on from God to Moses and the prophets, with Jesus and through the apostles too. Being unemployed, not working, without valid reason then, is clearly living in sin. And when a Christian lives in this known sin, or any other sin, it must be addressed in the Christian church. and by the Christian church.
God forbid that we ever will allow people living in one or other open sin and allow them to feel comfortable in that. God forbid that we ever be a church that's that way. God's true people are those who live repentant of sin and ever and again are turning from sin and pursuing after godliness and holiness and righteousness as prescribed and described for us in God's holy law. We thought about this in catechism with the young people this morning. The life of true conversion is constantly putting off sin's ways and putting on God's ways. When someone who confesses Christ as only Savior and Lord walks disorderly and lives disobediently and contrary to God's word and will, it should be humbly and lovingly and yet firmly addressed. I trust all of us here are persuaded of this, the importance of this. Do we not also, in becoming, or when we are Christians and becoming professing members of at least this church, and I think of other churches as well, do we not promise them also at that time that we will listen to and submit to godly counsel and correction when given, as may be required from time to time? A good question to ask here in application is, do we know how to confront each other lovingly and caringly and honestly and humbly when we are aware of one or more in the congregation living in some sin? That is, in some clear deviation from the express teaching and precept of God's holy word. You know, the more spiritually mature and spirit-filled we are, the more we will learn this gracious ministry and be a real mutual benefit to each other in the faith, to God's praise, and for our good. Admittedly, this is easier said than done. And often, to our shame, we prove, after all, we aren't quite as spiritually mature as we thought we might be. And as to our shame, we should be. May God, by His Word and Spirit, have us grow also in this regard. For sure, the more mutual Christian discipline takes place in a congregation, the healthier the congregation. Why? Because it helps us expose and deal with sin so much earlier and so much more effectively under God's blessing. Well, let's move now to a second ministry Paul recommended in dealing with this issue of persons living in sin in the congregation. Not just confrontation should be there, but withdrawing yourself from every brother that walks disorderly, again still in verse 6. The verb withdraw here literally means to avoid company with, to shun or to pull back from someone. Paul is saying here to the believers in Thessalonica that they need to disfellowship from the erring members living in some known sin, in this case, refusing to work. And the meaning here is not that you never communicate with that person, but it means that you don't just company with that person as if everything is all right. And you never mention the obvious sin he or she is involved in. No, you need to distance yourself with that person. A distancing which makes clear you just can't go along with that person as if all is well, when in fact it is not so, when that person insists on continuing in that sin. The person may respond, when this happens in a congregation, the person may say, you know what? You never seem to invite me anymore for coffee. You never have us over anymore for good times like we used to have. And you say, yes, because you see, I can't be comfortable with you, as I mentioned to you before, with you living on in that sin, that's an open sin, and you just not turning from it. It's not right how you're living, and you need to repent, my dear brother or sister. This kind of disfellowship and avoiding of each other's company is never to be done unlovingly or arrogantly, but almost in a way as parents do, you know, when disciplining you. And they say to you as they discipline, you know, this hurts us perhaps more even than it hurts you. You as kids think, yeah, sure, mom and dad, but it's true. No parent loves to discipline their child. And it does hurt the parents. It's never something a parent delights to do, but it may be necessary to do. And Paul is saying now, that's the kind of disfellowshipping we should be involved in when someone is actually living in a known sin. It needs to become clear that as Christians, we can't and don't want to live with anyone in ongoing sin, disorderly talk and conduct. Well, in applying this, let me ask, are you someone who becomes uncomfortable in a sinful context and who shuns, distances himself from the company of those who will live in some open sin, stubbornly persist in wrongdoing? Let me ask the young people, can you stay and stand beside your friends when they go to the magazine section of Chapters or 7-Eleven store and open up and look at questionable magazines? Or do you say something, and if they continue, do you withdraw yourself from them? Not just because you're afraid of being caught, but because you care so much about the holiness of God and being a godly person and not ungodly. When you're watching a movie with your friends, and it's obvious that this movie is not one you should be watching. So much cursing, so much in and out. You say, come on guys, you better shut this off. You can't watch this. But they say, oh, get off it. And they keep watching. Do you withdraw yourself? Are you that afraid? Are you dare to be a daddy? The withdrawing from others because of them walking in some obvious sin should not be something snobbish on our part. No, but it's because if we're true Christians, we know we can't live in sin and expect God's blessing on us. Do we have this spiritual sensitivity and tender conscience that we know the practice of holy withdrawing from sin's path and from those who insist on going down it? This is what Paul calls for. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. How else shall we respond faithfully to one or more in the church living in a known sin? What does Paul bring out in verses 7 to 9? In connection with those of Thessalonica, refusing to work. Well, we see here that Paul gives holy example of the way God calls us to live. So that's the third way we are to respond in ministry to those living in sin. We are to show by holy example the right way. Holy, humble example. The Apostle Paul tells us this in these verses 7 to 9, how when they were among them as missionaries, they didn't behave themselves disorderly in regards to the call to work, but rather they worked night and day. In fact, not only did they work hard at their missionary calling, he tells us, but they also labored overtime, you could say, to earn funds for their own living costs. Not to place any burden on them at all, you see. They worked extra hard taking care to pay the bills for their own food and their own lodging. Now, we know Paul's a tent maker by trade. And what's implied is, on this trade he worked, late at night, so as not to be chargeable or dependent at all on the young, newly founded church in Thessalonica. Now, it's important to note that Paul recognizes and affirms in this very context that he did have the God-given right and power, as he puts it in King James Version, to ask for the funds and support for their daily life needs. That God ordained that as a means of ministry and gospel outreach. The church supports certain pastors and missionaries they serve. In Thessalonica, however, Paul gave up that right, as it were. He gave it up because there were those who were abusing it, and he gave it up because he wanted to be such a good example to these new Christians in Thessalonica. Perhaps he was aware that there were some of these tendencies not to work, and so they worked doubly hard to serve the people at the same time to supply for their own needs. And the issue now is, this is my point, Paul could here use his own personal example to them to help expose those in the church who were refusing to work and how wrong they were in this matter. And Paul says in verse 7, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. The verb to follow literally is to mimic. It even sounds like that in the Greek. And the same verb is found in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, where the apostle exhorts, be ye followers or imitators, mimickers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Paul followed Christ, you see, in being a diligent worker in his calling that he had. Think of how Christ, as Savior, how he gave himself, working tirelessly, the work God the Father had given him to do. He didn't stop working. On the cross, you know, when he cried out, it is finished, his work was done. In John 9, verse 4, Jesus says, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. No, no, Paul here, he followed, he imitated Christ, his master, in diligent zeal and work for the Lord and in his life. And so he calls the Thessalonians to do now too, by God's grace. And the whole point here in this congregation, the power of holy example in so convicting others who were living wrongly. And then if we were to minister to others who excuse living in one or more open sins, we need a good example. We need to be good examples. Paul was a humble, godly example to the Thessalonians in connection with work. He clearly demonstrated not laziness or thoughtlessness towards others, but to the contrary, he demonstrated zeal and real thoughtfulness to others. But without this holy example of his, it would have been more difficult for him to speak with authority and with punch to what he's saying. It's like if I would say to someone, you know what, you really shouldn't be smoking, but I have yellow fingers. Smoke that. And of course, has every right to say, you know what, you can't go to the priest before you talk to me about not smoking. But if you're a godly example, you can't come with that rebuttal, can you? And that's the point here. Paul was a godly example, and we are called to live blamelessly before God and others, and to be people of humble integrity, where the charge of hypocrisy, even when it's made without any validity.
How are things in your life and mine in this regard?
Do we live with a conscience void of offense before God and men? The more we do so, the more opportunity we will have to speak honestly and effectively with the listening audience, yes, by the power of holy example. Do you care by God's grace? This is a good question to ask. Do you care by God's grace, as confessing Christians, to be a holy example in all your life, at home, at church, at school, at work, and in the community? If there's any area where you say, I don't care about being an example there, is that consistent with being a true follower of God? Let's listen to Paul and learn from what he writes here. How ought we to minister living faithfully with confessing Christians living in any sin? How? Well, by confrontation of the sin, number one. Two, by withdrawing, taking distance from the person living in sin. And three, living in holy example over against wrongdoing and all disorderliness in God's ways. Is there anything else? Any other ways that Paul teaches us in our text? Yes? There are. We can say, in verse 10, Paul makes clear the plain wrongness and foolishness and evil of sin and living in sin. That's the fourth way we need to deal with those who are living in any sin in the congregation. We need to make clear to them what their sin will lead to. You know, when you live in sin, it clouds you. Blurs your mind, it blinds you to reality. And we need to make clear, if you follow that pathway, you see where it goes. That's what Paul does in verse 10, you can say. Paul makes clear, living in sin has consequences. In verse 10, the apostle states what he always told them, if a person won't work, then neither should he eat. In other words, the apostle seeks to make clear here how self-centered and self-destructive it is not to work. So it is, you could say, to live in any known sin. Sin is always foolish and ruinous and leads to destruction. And here for an illustration from our times, Just imagine,
congregation, if
all the world followed Calgary, would follow the Occupy campouts and protests taking place in different cities. It's coming to an end now. Cold weather does a good job on that. But just imagine, we, all of us, the whole city, would join the campout of the Occupy protest movement of the last few weeks. I mean, what an unproductive nation we would become. And soon, we all would be suffering poverty and great need. Those who refuse to work when they could, it seems, are still so full of demands. We find rashly so often for all kinds of privileges and provisions of life that only come to us through hard labor, the works of our hands, and God's blessing on it. Even so, we need to make clear, congregation. A persistent slugger will soon go hungry and promote poverty far beyond himself. Likewise, an ongoing drunkard will soon come to ruin and sadly hurt so many others on the way. Again, an unrepentant adulterer will not only not find what he or she is looking for, but will soon lose all that he or she had. And a crook in business needs to realize it'll most likely catch up with him or her eventually. How many in the last decade did business people who were shady have been caught and are now sitting in jail? Not only that, they're just so despised for their despicable and crooked ways of business people. The point is, whatever sin is indulged in and permitted, it only always brings misery more than you bargained for. In this life, often already, and certainly if not in this life, then in the life to come. Living in sin leads to a downward pathway, to more sin, and to all kinds of trouble, and to the fires of hell for sure, if not repented of and turned from. That's the reality, folks. It really is. Increasingly, we live in times when people live in sin, but still live with the feeling and the claim and the dream that they are entitled to this and that. People want to live in sin without the consequences of sin and think they can do that. We kind of pursue that kind of lifestyle. It doesn't work. It's not realistic. One commentator put it, the results of the welfare culture that people refuse to work are visible for all to see. Family breakups, immorality, crime, hopelessness, meaninglessness, bitterness, envy. Our 21st century needs to be full of this. We need to remember, let me just add this to make sure we're understanding this rightly. We need to remember who Paul is talking about here when he talks about if you don't work, you don't eat. He's talking about, he's addressing those who refuse to work when they could. He's not talking about those because of health or age or circumstances who are unable to work, but he's talking about those who refuse to work when fully able to do so. Paul saying clearly, you know what, you don't want to work, you don't eat. That's going to be the consequence. Because if everybody didn't work, you wouldn't eat. And he brings things to their logical conclusion. And that's how we need to address people living in sin in the congregation. We need to expose to them the miserable results it will bring. Sadly, hardly do we do this enough. One of the tactics of Satan is to show the way of sin without showing the end of sin. He shows the attraction of sin, making us blind and numb to the end results thereof. But listen, says Paul, as I always have said to you in Thessalonica, if a person won't work, he shouldn't eat either. Follow things through to their logical conclusion. That's what we need to help people do who are living in any sin. Well, let me apply this. Do we help promote this godly thinking and discernment about choices made in our families and fellowships? It is a good way to help people stop short who will live in any sin. We need to think far more seriously, even, I'm sure, of how our actions and ways and choices will impact the generations following behind us. I've often said to people who, while belonging to a church,
that still holds two services on the Lord's Day, and increasingly make it a practice to attend only one service each Lord's Day, and to move from coming regularly to irregularity. I say to them, it's a mark of spiritual decline that can have devastating results, if not on you so much, yet on the generations following. For where the Lord's Day is no longer honored and kept consistently in one generation, in the next generation, you think it's going to get better? You're helping it get worse. Think about that. And I say that just to give one example, another example of how we need to think through the long-term results of present actions and choices that you and I may make. A healthy Christian always thinks long-term and not just short-term. And a healthy Christian thinks not just in terms of self, but in terms of the body. And that leads me to the next point, the fifth point. Well, the danger and folly of sin's pathway that Paul brings out. He doesn't only bring out what I just brought out, how the consequences of sin, but when you look at verses 11 to 13, Paul brings out the harm of living in any sin, what it does to the body of believers. And he wants the Thessalonians to realize that, those who are not working, think of what impact you're having on the church family. When we sin, it has impact on the body. Paul is saying you have a body consciousness. We already mentioned earlier how Paul describes those who would not work and continued in that evil way. They were people, he says, who were becoming do-nothingers in the congregation. Well, you have a bunch of do-nothingers in the congregation. The congregation won't do nothing. Is that the kind of congregation we are called to be? No. But they were not only do-nothingers, they were busybodies. That is, they were troublemakers. They were not upbuilding people, caring, God-glorifying members by any means, but more the exact opposite. They were not helping the Christian church in Thessalonica to be what they were called to be, as lights in the world of darkness and as helps in the good fight of faith. Now them that are such, says Paul in verse 12, we command you and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. So Paul is saying here in plain English, in the name of God, stop this silliness and foolhardiness and turn from your sin and begin again to lead an ordered, disciplined life of quiet, consistent work as God calls you to do, thinking not just of yourself, but of the church body as a whole. It is in this way that you stop being just a burden to others and you become instead a blessing to others, providing for yourselves, not only, but also for others in their needs. See this? You see this development of the text? Strikingly, in this very context, you have verse 13, which at first seems like a out of place. But what Paul exhorts in this setting, he exhorts the faithful in the church, but ye, brethren, be not weary of well-doing, though in well-doing. And he's exhorting here on the one hand, now you who are walking faithfully, don't become tired in living for God and good, even when you may feel like you're being used and abused or discouraged by others, not carrying their weight. Yes, help others, he's saying still. Help others with discretion. And I think Paul would advise, don't keep giving to those who abuse your gifts. Those who still refuse to eat, to work, well, don't give them food. When you give and they use it irresponsibly and lazily. But at the same time, Paul urges in such beautiful balance, don't stop being there always, ready to help those who really are in need. I remember one of my teachers, he had a father who was so irresponsible, kept giving him money. He would use the money for all kinds of other things and not support the family. So the church decided, he could decide, no more money for this person. But they still found a way to help the wife and children. It wasn't that they didn't want to help be supportive for the needs. As one commentator put it, Paul understands and brings out here, the danger was that the faithful would grow weary of the deadbeats and become indifferent to the real needs that continue in the church. Who of us doesn't know of this in our own lives? When giving something to someone, the funds, or some other way of helping,
seeing that you've been taken advantage of, and that they use it irresponsibly, it can lead you to becoming less generous and less helpful the next time. But says Paul, there are always needs and needy ones, and a good rule of thumb is, if you're going to err on the side of generosity and not miserliness, but just be careful and always keep your eye out for the needs. Don't give carelessly, but keep caring. That's what Paul's saying. The overall point is, in dealing faithfully with confessing Christians, living in any known sin, let's make clear to them the sense of body and church and community. And living in any known sin is not appreciating that, not realizing that. Let's make clear how misbehavior negatively affects and impacts the whole, and how healthy and holy vigor on the part of one can so impact for good the whole. Well, do you and I promote this in our church fellowship too? By God's grace, this is present among us, I know. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. What's the sixth way that Paul shows and prescribes here in ministering to erring members who are confessing believers here? Well, not only confront them with God's word and withdraw from ordinary relations with them and show by example the right way and make clear the results of sin's path and teach the impact on the body as a whole, both negatively and positively, but sixthly, in verse 14, Paul urges, put on more pressure. If there are just no amends, put on more pressure. And if any man, he says, obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Before, Paul suggested withdrawing and avoiding unnecessary company with a confessing Christian living in sin. But now in verse 14, with persistence in the path of sin by the erring person, in spite of clear guidance given so far, well, Paul instructs further steps need to be taken to identify and publicly name the person or persons living in sin, and further to isolate self from them and them from you. To have no company with them, Paul instructs, means not get mixed up with those who insist on living in sin. This is another ministry, Paul's teaching, meant to drive home to the ones living in sin. You can't live in sin and go on that way and live among God's people too. You can't serve two masters. No, that's contradictory to our Savior God, who saves His people from their sins and is out to purify His bride from any and all remaining pollution and defilement of sin. Could be that with this step that Paul mentions, he's suggesting moving towards more official discipline against someone who refuses to repent and stubbornly continues living in one or other sin. And I think he's moving to the area where Jesus addresses it in Matthew 18, verse 15 to 20, which Reverend Benson also more dealt with. The purpose of the extra pressure and Christian discipline, as Reverend Benson also explained, is not to hurt the person involved, but truly to awaken and shame that person, him or her, that they see through the seriousness of their sins and honestly, humbly repent of their sin. It's like, you know, when Miriam, in Numbers 12, spoke words against Moses, and she stirred up Brother Aaron to join her in the revolt against Moses. Then the chapter tells us she became a leper for God, for the whole community. Became a leper by God's judgment on her. And then we're told that the family, Aaron, too, they pray, Lord, please heal her of her leprosy. And God said, I'll have you to heal her. Then God said, she's to be isolated from the camp for 7 days. And the whole camp is to stay around for 7 days. The whole camp, her future travels, is delayed for 7 days while Mary is isolated. The text chapter doesn't say that stuff, but it does suggest that it truly did become ashamed. She was sorry for her sin. And that's what we need to practice.
practice this kind of mutual and official discipline is never easy. But God promises His blessing on it when done in faith and faithfulness to Him and His Word, and when done in love for all involved. That brings me to the last point. How we are to minister to those living in any sin. Verse 15 brings out, this ministry is to take place still in brotherly love and patience. As long as the brother or sister is still members of the church, not excommunicated. So Paul says, even with the serious step of identifying an erring person and no longer associating with him or her, yet count, he says, that person not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Till the brother is excommunicated, if he continues unrepented, till then he needs to be viewed and treated as a brother still. When official excommunication takes place, then that person is no longer to be viewed as a brother in the faith, rather as a rebel, as a covenant breaker, even as a representative, except he repent. How important, congregation, that we learn truly and increasingly what Paul writes also in Galatians 6 with 1 and 2. As long as a person is a confessing member of the church still, not excommunicated, in viewing them, in admonishing them, to do it in the way Paul writes there in Galatians 6. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of grace. Well, is this instructive for us or not? It surely is. May it be wholesome, godly counsel for us as church today in the 21st century. For think yet of the Christian purpose of this all. Our third main point, very briefly. The Christian purpose of this all is that the sinner repent and reflect true Christianity, and that God's church be kept pure, and that a true and living testimony of the Christian gospel be the witness of the church in a perishing, wicked world. That would be a beacon light of what the body of Christ is all about. All together, seeking the Lord and wanting to walk in His ways and helping each other in that by God's grace. Our ministry is to be Christ-like by grace to each other. Remembering always Christ's gracious ways with us, His patient, loving ways with us, His firm ways with us. Can we minister? Can we learn to minister to each other as Christ ministered to us? That's our calling. So that God may be praised. So that church may be a healthy place and a happy place. So that we may be a witness to the world what true Christianity is all about. Well, in conclusion, dear congregation, may God truly help us always deal faithfully in the way Paul describes the confessing Christian living in any city. And I thought to, may God help us as confessing Christians not to be those who will live in any sin and persist in it. Well, may God rather work with His reviving and renewing spirit that we each and all live in humble, hearty repentance and faith and in godliness each and every day, and that we be teachable and able to listen to each other, to God's praise, and for the good of one another, and for the praise of God's church in our day. Even so, O Lord God Triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, bless us. Make us, as church here in Calvary, of Alberta, be a faithful church, a loving church, a living church, a holy church, a witnessing church, to the praise of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Lord.